morning we're looking at the first 9 verses of Matthew 15. Listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." He answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother.' Thus, you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" Let's take the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O Lord God in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word. And we do pray for your spirit to go forth with your word, even as it has been read and as it has been sung and even now as it is proclaimed. We pray that you would truly give us understanding and the truth that you have here, that we would see the wonders of your word and that we would truly be able to apply them to our hearts and lives, and that we would be transformed by your words. Father, we just pray for your blessing now upon your holy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, sometimes tradition gets kind of a bad rap. It's common to find people who want to just cast off tradition just for the sake of casting it off, or even just with a sense of rebelling against whatever the establishment is. Or, of course, as we find increasingly today, people want to do away with traditions that after years, decades, and even centuries are suddenly viewed as offensive. And maybe they represent oppressive societal structures of the past that now need to be tossed out. And of course, along with it, the history behind them needs to be rewritten in order to suit this new enlightenment. So yes, tradition has taken a beating in our current culture. But tradition can be a good thing. We just celebrated Thanksgiving, right? How many of you partook of various family traditions that have certainly helped to create fond memories and even for generations? And of course, we're now in the season where traditions of various kinds are remembered and celebrated, bringing people together with great joy and gladness. So tradition in and of itself isn't necessarily a bad thing. But tradition can be a problem. And there are times when traditions do need to be reevaluated, when they do need to be done away with, or at the very least, they need to be open to some modification. Tradition becomes a problem when it's very stiff and inflexible and becomes kind of an iron rule that truly does oppress and is resistant to change, even if that change is a positive change. Tradition becomes a problem when the mentality of, well, we've always done it this way, kind of squashes any ingenuity or creativity. Tradition becomes a problem when it's so highly revered that it becomes not only equal to, but even surpasses the law of God. Tradition and its devotion, what we might call traditionalism, is a real problem when it becomes an idol in our lives. And this is true in our families, in our culture, and yes, even in the church. It's tradition and traditionalism that then becomes the key focus of a conflict between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders as we consider in our passage this morning the relation between traditionalism and the law. Now the conflict begins, verse 1, the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." We'll note first who these religious leaders are and where they're from. We know that the scribes were those who were the teachers of the law, and the Pharisees were a religious sect of the Jews who were strict observers of the law. And so, in other words, in relation to the law of God, these folks were considered to be the experts. Now, Jesus, we know, has already had various run-ins with the scribes and the Pharisees, especially in and around Capernaum and Galilee. But what's noteworthy here is that these scribes and Pharisees weren't locals. They actually came up from Jerusalem. It seems as though the local religious leaders had their hands full with Jesus. Remember, they've already tried numerous times, and they still try to trap him in what he says, but to no avail. And so it seems to be time for them to call in some reinforcements, to call in the big guns, as we might say, the scribes and the Pharisees from Jerusalem. And certainly some of these were probably members of the high Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And so these would have been very highly respected and very influential men. And again, experts in the law of God. And they certainly wouldn't have gone to Galilee for just a casual visit. No, this is obviously an official delegation that is sent to deal with what we may call the Jesus problem that they'd likely been hearing so much about. That there's this teacher, rabbi, going around teaching things, doing things, and he's stirring up a lot of trouble as well as accumulating a great following among the people. And so these from Jerusalem waste no time in firing off the first charge. "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Now note here that they make this charge against Jesus' disciples and not Jesus himself. But Jesus is no less implicated in their charge. No, in fact, this was almost a stronger charge against Jesus than it would have been if they simply directly charged Jesus with this transgression. You see, from their perspective, though it was certainly sinful for someone to violate one of the traditions of the elders, it was actually considered a worse sin to teach someone to violate the traditions. And so even though they direct the criticism at the disciples' behavior, Jesus is squarely in view. Why aren't you teaching your disciples to follow the traditions of the elders? What kind of rabbi or teacher are you that your disciples don't respect the traditions? Obviously, you're either a very ineffective teacher who has no control over his disciples, or worse, you're subversive, and you yourself have no regard for the traditions. So in other words, they were basically saying Jesus wasn't a faithful teacher of these traditions. But what are these traditions of the elders that they're asking about? Were Jesus and his disciples truly transgressing the tradition? And if so, that sounds like a very serious charge. And again, it was, at least for the scribes and the Pharisees. The tradition of the elders was the teaching and the instruction of rabbis from years past that is passed on orally from one generation to the next. In fact, this oral tradition, this oral passing on of these traditions continued until nearly 200 years after the time of Jesus. And that's when it was first written down. It was called the Mishnah, and then eventually became part of what is referred to as the Talmud. Well, these traditions were what guided pious Jews in their day-to-day living. And if they carefully followed these traditions, they were true faithful Jews. Now, they stretch back, though, the traditions stretch back nearly 500 years earlier to the time after the Jews returned from the exile. Remember, the Jews were sent into exile, first by the Assyrians and then later by the Babylonians, because they had turned away from God and His law, and they had worshipped and served the false gods of the surrounding nations. And so the exile, God sent them into other, scattered them into these other foreign lands. That was God's judgment upon them. Well, then once the 70-year exile ended, the Jews, many of the Jews, not all of them, but many returned to the land that the Lord had given to their fathers. And when they returned, they were a very humbled people. In fact, so severe was the impact of the exile that there was a very sincere desire among the people to avoid falling into that kind of sin at all costs. And this meant that the people mustn't violate God's law. And so the rabbis and the teachers of the law at the time sought to put a hedge around the law in order to ensure that people wouldn't violate it. And so, for example, it wasn't enough to simply say, don't do any work on the Sabbath day. No, in order to ensure no one violated the Sabbath, they devised a very detailed list of all the do's and the don'ts that would keep people from this sin. Now, some of these details included how far you could walk on the Sabbath day and how much help you could give to a neighbor in need without it being considered a work. Now, again, certainly their intention was a noble one, but it quickly got out of hand as this hedge grew larger and larger. Over the next several generations, rabbis and elders interpreted and reinterpreted the law and the requirements. And again, this not just for the moral law, the Ten Commandments, but really for all the laws and the regulations that God had given to ancient Israel. And they even began to make applications of the law that God had never intended. So the tradition of the elders was this massive body of regulations. And again, in Jesus' day, it was passed on orally. And so students had to actually memorize all these obscure regulations and requirements. But we remember, well, their intention was noble, right? And it was. They wanted to keep people from violating the law. But what they actually ended up doing was obscuring the law of God, as the law of God itself got lost and got buried under all these traditions. And eventually it got to the point where it was considered just a great offense to transgress the traditions of the elders as it was to transgress the law itself. And then eventually, as you can imagine, it even became a greater offense to transgress the traditions than it was to transgress the law itself. And so traditionalism had supplanted God's law. Now, the particular point of contention on this occasion that we have before us was that Jesus' disciples did not wash their hands when they ate bread. Now, this just wasn't about just eating bread. It was understood that to eat bread was to just eat a meal. And on the surface, right, we think about this, well, nothing seems to be out of place. Right, even today, mothers everywhere cry in unison to their children, make sure you wash your hands before you come to the table. But we know that the concern of mothers is one of personal hygiene and sanitation. But this wasn't the case for the tradition of the elders. The tradition had nothing to do with hygiene, but it had everything to do with purity and ceremonial cleanliness. See, the washing they're speaking of wasn't kind of getting a bar of soap and scrubbing your hands, getting all the dirt off. No, it was a regulation of just kind of holding your hand in a certain way and then just simply pouring water over it. No scrubbing involved. The washing was purely symbolic and had nothing to do with dirt and grime. Well, where did this tradition come from? Well, when God gave Moses instructions about first building the tabernacle, the Lord instructed that a bronze basin be built outside the tent so that Aaron and his sons could wash their hands and their feet before entering into the sanctuary for their priestly service before the Lord. And this was to be an ongoing regulation for the priests, that they had to wash before they entered into the sanctuary. Well, hand washing was also required of those who came in contact with defiled things, like a dead body. If you touched a dead body, or if you touched clothing or utensils that had become unclean by some bodily discharge, washings were required on those occasions, because God had called his people to be holy, just as he was holy. And so this ritual washing was to remind the people that God was most holy and that they must come to him holy. Of course, ultimately, we know that these washings were merely a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit because of what Christ would accomplish for us on the cross. That we stand before God holy because we've been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, and that we're now wrapped in the holy and righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Spirit does for us, applies that atonement to us, washing us, cleansing us, so that we can stand holy before God. We don't have to necessarily wash and have this ceremonial washing to be pure before God. So how did the tradition of the elders then distort these requirements? Well, first, what was intended only for the priests in preparation for service before the Lord and in the temple and then later in the tabernacle was now applied to everyone, that everyone must undergo this ritual cleansing. And though this may have made sense in relation to entering the tabernacle or the temple for worship, that is, you kind of clean up before you go to worship, the tradition was expanded to include ritual washing at all times before every meal. Now, underlying this expansion, though, was also a prejudice. Whereas the law instructed a hand washing if you touched a dead body or something else that was considered unclean, the elders expanded this to include contact with people who were considered unclean. And not just those who were sick, but especially to Gentiles, whom they considered to be unclean. Even the Gentiles that you may accidentally brush up against in the market, in a crowded marketplace. And so they believe that this contact, even casual, unintentional contact, defiled your hands, making them unclean. And if you then went home to eat without washing your hands, well, then the food you touched became defiled. Well, then you have the defiled food, and once you ingest that food, well, suddenly your whole person becomes defiled. And so that's how they've connected these things. The ritual cleansing ascribed to the priests has now become, you've got to go through this ritual cleansing to purify yourselves of uncleanness from Gentiles before you eat. So the original intent and purpose of the law was completely lost, as the tradition, again, required everyone to wash their hands, and again, in a very particular ceremonial way, before eating, unless you become defiled. And so this was the charge against Jesus and his disciples. They were not going through this ritual cleansing before they ate. But Jesus responds in a very clear and concise manner, revealing that if anyone was in danger of defilement and being unholy before God, it was actually them and not he and his disciples. In verse 3, he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" See, Jesus appeals to a higher authority than their beloved traditionalism. If they were going to bicker over transgressions and violations, they were without excuse, for they too also transgress. But they transgress in a greater way because they transgress the very commandment of God. And get this, they transgress the commandment of God because of their tradition. That is, the keeping their traditions actually violated God's law. It didn't protect it, it actually violated it. Now, this is a remarkable charge. The very reason that their traditions existed was to keep people from violating God's law. That's how it all began. But instead of being a protective hedge, their traditions roll over the law like a steamroller, not only covering it and obscuring it, but actually breaking it. And the scribes and Pharisees only have a brief moment to consider this pointed charge before Jesus gives a very clear example of how their traditions violate the law of God. Verses 4 through 6, "For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." So Jesus states here very clearly the command that God gives in the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. He then strengthens this already very clear command by quoting from Exodus 21:17, the chapter after we're given the Ten Commandments, which is basically the corollary to the fifth commandment. He says, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. See, God was serious about honoring parents. If you honor your parents, the promise that was given in the Ten Commandments is that you will live long in the land in the Lord, which the Lord your God would give to you. But if you dishonor your parents by cursing them, the judgment is death. Now, it doesn't get any more serious than that. And of course, honor implies much more than simple obedience. A lot of times we think honor our parents, we just have to obey them. Well, it involves some other things as well. It involves loving our parents and respecting them and having a true and sincere regard for them, as well as obeying them. And of course, we know that this commandment still applies today. So children, your parents have raised you. They've provided for you. They've guarded and protected you. And many have even made sacrifices in order to do these things for you. Love, honor, respect, along with obedience, are certainly due to your parents. And this honor doesn't stop, though, once you become an adult. The duty and the obligation continue, even though the relationship kind of shifts and changes, but you still have that responsibility to honor your parents. And eventually this duty may be fulfilled in taking care of your parents when they get older and supporting them even as they have supported you when you were younger. Now this is nothing new. It was the clear expectation of the fifth commandment even in Jesus' day that children of any age must honor their parents. But the tradition of the Jewish elders not only covered this commandment, but they directly contradicted it. The tradition which Jesus mentioned here in verse 5 was one that was intended to honor God first and foremost. And it's true that we are to love and honor the Lord our God first and foremost in our lives. Jesus himself would even say that this is the first and the greatest commandment. But loving and honoring God was not intended to contradict our love and our honor for our parents. And so the tradition allowed, typically would be an adult son who has assumed responsibility for caring for his parents. The tradition allowed for this son to dedicate to God the resources which would have been used for care for those parents. Now, a gift that is dedicated to God became sacred and holy, and so it really couldn't be given to someone else. But of course, the real insult to the parents was that the son could actually still use those resources for himself. But see, it belonged to God. He could use it, but he couldn't give it to anyone else, including his parents. And so the parents would essentially be left to fend for themselves, looking for assistance from others. And the son that is charged with their care has dedicated to God what could have been given to them. And of course, the son, because he gave this generous gift to God, was considered, wow, this man is pious. but here he is neglecting his parents. Well, Jesus sums the wickedness up succinctly in verse 6. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. See, the man-made tradition not only covered over the command of God, but nullified it completely. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the great danger of traditionalism. Even well-intended traditions can be held so tightly that they eclipse the law of God, even contradicting it. These traditions not only bind the consciences of others, but they lead them to violate God's law. And so man-made traditions put the traditionalists in God's place as they actually overrule God's command with their traditions. And so the charge the scribes and Pharisees first made against Jesus, that he wasn't a faithful teacher because he led his disciples to disregard the traditions of the elders, well, this is actually the charge that Jesus is now laying at their feet. They're not faithful teachers because they lead others to sin against God by imposing these traditions upon them. Well, Jesus has no problem exposing the heart of the issue. Verse 7, he calls them hypocrites. They're hypocrites because though they said they were following God's law, their traditions actually contradicted God's law. They were hypocrites because though they outwardly seemed pious and religious following these traditions closely, they actually were despising God and his law. And they were even leading and teaching others to do the same. Now, this was nothing new. And so Jesus quotes in verses 8 and 9 from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 29, verse 13. Now, Isaiah prophesied some 100 years or so before the exile, that is, before they were sent into captivity. And Isaiah foretold of the coming judgment that God would bring upon them for their sin and their idolatry. And in this particular prophecy here in Isaiah 29, the people are condemned for their hypocrisy. That they were drawing near to God with their lips. That is, outwardly, they had this show of spirituality and piety. But inwardly, in their hearts, they were far, far away from God. Well, of course, this then rendered their worship useless. It was vain. Now, sure, they offered sacrifices as God commanded. But you see, since their hearts weren't right before God, their worship was nothing. They were just going through the motions with this kind of shallow religious routine and ritual. It accomplished nothing. And then adding to this hypocrisy, they also taught as doctrines. Now, doctrine is basically God's truth that we live by. And so they were teaching as doctrines. Instead of teaching the people to live by the word of God and to live by his law, they taught as doctrines, their own commandments and traditions. And so because of this sin, along with a myriad of other sins, God sent them into exile as a judgment against them. So here, when Jesus quotes to the scribes and Pharisees Isaiah 29, he's essentially telling them, look, you're no different from your wicked forefathers. You developed these traditions to keep Israel from violating God's law, and yet that's precisely what you're doing by these traditions. That your traditions are causing people to violate the holy law of God. They're endangering themselves just like their forefathers had. And indeed, judgment, we know, was coming against them and would come against them in 70 AD. So this is a most serious offense against the most holy God, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Now, beloved of God, this ought to be of great concern to us. Because God takes his law and the commands of his word very seriously. And so we ought to be on guard then, even about our own traditions. Especially this time of year when many traditions come to the forefront of our lives. We ought to be on guard that the traditions of men don't lead us to violate the law of God. that we don't impose our man-made traditions upon others, thus binding their consciences and leading them astray into sin. That our love and our enjoyment of seemingly good traditions doesn't overshadow our love for God, our devotion to His holy law, or our love and our service to others. This is the challenge that's set before us this morning. May the Spirit of God give us wisdom and discernment to understand these truths so that nothing would stand in our way of giving true, sincere worship and glory to God in all that we do. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we appraise you and thank you for your great blessing upon us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit that gives us understanding and insight. And we pray that you would even do that now. And we just ask, Father, that you would help us to see these things, to evaluate our own lives, to evaluate our traditions, the traditions of our culture, and that we would be discerning, that we might not violate your holy law, that we would not so cling to these traditions that we are led to sin against you, and especially that we would be guarded against leading others to sin because of those traditions. And so we just praise you and thank you, Lord, for these words of warning and caution. And yet we rejoice and give thanks for your grace and your mercy poured out upon us through Jesus Christ. And that we can always look to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, to come before Him, to confess our sins, and to be washed and cleansed. And that the true doctrine of the law of God is good and right for our lives. And may we see it as sufficient for our lives, so that we can truly be equipped to bring all glory and honor and praise to your holy name. Father, we praise you and thank you for all these things. And we ask that your Spirit would impress these truths upon our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.